I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And we're going to continue our series in Colossians. And we're going to continue our look at this passage in verses 13 through 23. Now, remember, Colossians is written by Paul to the people living in the city of Colossae. And he's writing them because they have received the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. They have responded to that message. And now false teachers are saying that's not exactly all the story. That's not exactly true. Yeah, faith in Christ, that's good. But there's all this other stuff you've got to add to that if you really want to go deeper, if you really want to be right with God, if you really want to be spiritual. And part of the problem was that the people of Colossae, like our culture today, live in a culture that was very syncretistic, meaning that they took different aspects of different belief systems and they kind of meshed them together. They kind of melded them together into one belief system. And they were pressuring the Colossian believers to kind of bring Jesus along into that syncretistic melting pot of religion. When Haley was younger, this has been a number of years ago, she was down at my mom's house, my mom and dad's house, and she was playing a board game with them. It's either Sorry or Trouble. I get those two mixed up. But whichever one it was the one where it has the die in the middle and it has this little plastic dome over it. And you push the dome and it pops the die up and that's how you roll, right? It pops it up and it flops around and what is it? Trouble. It was Trouble. All right. And so you had to get a 6 when you pop that thing in order to get out of your little home base and go around the board, right? You can't leave your home base unless you get a 6. So they're going back and forth and, you know, not a six, you know, and it's going, nobody's getting a 6. So my mom says, hocus pocus, dominocus, let a 6 come into focus. And she got a 6. And so Haley's watching this. So it's her turn. And she says, hocus pocus, dominocus, let a 6 come into focus in Jesus' name. That's syncretism. When you take pagan magical mysticism and you combine it with Jesus. Now, Haley was a little child and she was being led astray by my mother. So we can give her a break on that. That's where the Colossians are at, right? And so that's why Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 8, and we looked at this several weeks ago, he says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of this world, and not based on Christ. And everything he says in verse 9, all the way down to the end of chapter 3, kind of unpacks that statement. What does a belief system based on Christ look like, and what does it not look like? And so we're kind of walking through that. Last week we started in verse 13, where Paul says this, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, talking about the spiritual realm there, and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. That is, God triumphed over them by Christ. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or a matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He does not hold to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Quote, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, unquote. All of these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although they have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value against fleshly indulgence. Father, we've opened your word this morning. We've read it. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of this passage for each of us. And Father, I pray that we would examine our own lives through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were here last week, you might recall And we talked about the fact that just as kids need to today learn this concept of stranger danger, especially with people they're not familiar with, as Christians, we also need this concept of stranger danger when it comes to teaching that is not consistent with the foundational truths of the gospel. These strange teachings can be harmful to the Christian life. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says it this way: don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. And by strange teachings, we don't mean something that simply sounds strange to our natural minds, right? There's lots in the Bible that sounds strange to me and sounds strange to us. If we're just kind of in a purely naturalistic kind of mindset, like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that sounds strange to me. That's not what we're talking about. When we talk about strange teaching, we're talking about something that is not consistent with clear, sound, biblical teaching. Watch out for these strange teachings. And the passage that we read this morning, we see that there are three kinds of strange teachings that the Colossian believers had to deal with, and that we must deal with as well in one way or another in our own contemporary understanding and expression of Christianity. And they are this: legalistic rules, and we looked at that last week, mystical experiences, and worldly regulations. These are the three strange teachings that are unfolded in this passage that we read this morning. We looked at the first one last week, and here's what we discovered. And I'm just going to do a real quick review of last week. We discovered that legalistic rules reflect old covenant thinking. They reflect old covenant thinking. All right? Under the old covenant, people related to God based on a rather extensive set of rules and regulations. We call it the Mosaic Law. This was the system that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. And a part of this system were promises. I promise, God says, that if you obey me, I will bless you as a nation. But I also promise that if you disobey me, that there will be punishments, there will be curses that come upon you. That's the old covenant. But in verse 14, Paul tells us two things about the old covenant. First, he says that it was against us and it was opposed to us. Why? Because it set out a standard that no human being could keep. When you apply the holy standard of the law to the fallenness of our own hearts, what it does at the end of the day is just show us how sinful we are. It doesn't make us any better. But here's the other thing that Paul tells us. God put an end to the old covenant. We are no longer under the law as a system of rules and regulations that govern our relationship with God. He says it was nailed to the cross when Christ died. That's why Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The old covenant, the certificate of debt, as Paul calls it, has been done away with. Now we relate to God in a new way, right? We relate to God, not through the system of the old covenant, but we relate to God through faith in Christ. This is a new covenant. Now listen, this is something I didn't say last week, but listen, this doesn't mean that the old covenant, that the law is bad. It doesn't mean that there's nothing we can learn from the law and from the old covenant. We can learn lots of things as we look at how God related to the people of Israel. One of the things we can learn, as we did talk about, is our own sinfulness. The other thing we can learn as we look at the law is we could see the holy nature of God reflected in it. So it's not bad, but it's no longer how we relate to God, not through that system. That's all from last week's message. And if you weren't here and you didn't hear that message last week, you can go online to our website, fbcalachua.com, and you can hear that message. All right, that's the first of these three strange teachings that Paul points out to us. This morning, I'd like to look at the second, and that is mystical experiences. Let's talk about that. Why are teachings that stress mystical or sensational experiences something that we need to be careful about, something that we need to avoid, something that we need to take a close look at in the Christian life? Well, for this reason, mystical experiences reflect a misguided spirituality. Mystical experiences reflect a misguided spirituality. Let's look again at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you. In other words, these are people who are saying, you are not really spiritual. You're not legitimate in your Christian walk. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. Here's what Paul is saying. There's a problem with anyone who makes mystical, supernatural experiences the litmus test for true spirituality. He's not saying that all spiritual and mystical and supernatural kind of experiences that you might have are not legitimate. After all, Paul himself had some pretty amazing supernatural experiences, did he not? But he is saying this: these kinds of experiences are not the norm for the Christian life, and they are not something that we should promote as a sign of true spirituality. So what makes Paul different? Why did he have some pretty spectacular experiences that other Christians don't seem to have? Well, God used Paul in a very specific way to write most of what we have as the New Testament. And so God dealt with him in a different way, in a way that he's not necessarily going to deal with every believer. And also understand that there's no indication at all that Paul sought out these experiences, that somehow he went looking for them as a validation of his faith or as a sign of his spirituality. It was God who took the initiative in his life. But that's not at all what's happening here in the city of Colossae. The false teachers had made these kinds of experiences foundational to their expression of spirituality, and they expected others to do that as well. This is what really spiritual people do. That's what they're saying. Now look with me at verse 18. Because we have a hard time relating, I think, sometimes to what's going on there in terms of the kinds of experiences that they were having. They don't really maybe jive with everything that we see going on in our own lives or in Christianity around us. So let me see if I can boil this down and then relate it to our own contemporary context. Paul points out two particular practices that these false teachers were engaged in. Do you see them there? Worshipping angels and claiming access to a visionary realm. Your translation may kind of word it differently, but that's at the heart of what he's talking about here. Worshipping angels and claiming access to a visionary realm. Worshipping angels probably refers to some sort of encounter with angelic beings whose presence they would invoke to ward off evil in that region. But I want you to understand, it goes beyond just a simple belief in angels. That God, you know, created these spirit beings and that they minister to us in some way. It goes way beyond that. It's a healthy dependence on. It's a rather unhealthy. It is an unhealthy dependence on. It's an unhealthy preoccupation with angels. That's more like veneration or worship. Again, angels are real and God uses them to minister to us. But we are never, ever in Scripture instructed to seek them out or to put our trust in them in any way. Okay, so that's the first thing that's going on. There's this unhealthy connection with angels and encountering angels and depending on angels. And then these false teachers are also involved with some kind of mystical visionary experience, having visions of some sort, supernatural visions. We don't know much of the details about these visions, but it seems clear that they're claiming to have received some sort of spiritual knowledge, a higher knowledge, kind of going beyond the base knowledge from these visions. They have somehow, they say, accessed this higher spiritual realm, and so they're claiming to be more spiritual than everyone else and to have more authority when they speak. Now, understand also that in these ancient pagan cultures, certain practices were sometimes used to help people prepare for these kinds of mystical or supernatural experiences. Practices like fasting, for example. And that may be why Paul refers to ascetic practices here in verse 18. Right before he talks about the worship of angels and these visions, he talks about these ascetic practices. Some of your translations may say false humility. Do you see anybody have that false humility? That's the same thing. Understand when you see that false humility. He's talking about ascetic practices here. And what is that? Asceticism is when you deny yourself some pleasure or some comfort in life purely for religious reasons. I'm going to deny myself, not basic needs for survival, but I'm going to deny myself something that goes beyond basic needs because I want to be more spiritual. So I'm not going to eat any meat on Friday, or I'm not going to, you know, we're not talking about for losing weight and getting your cholesterol down, okay? That's okay. That's needed sometimes, right? We're talking about for religious reasons. I'm going to deny myself some sort of pleasure or some sort of comfort. And it can either be, you know, kind of a mild form of asceticism where you just kind of deny yourself just a little bit here and there, or it can be an extreme form. And from what we read in verse 23, when he talks about the severe treatment of the body, we assume that these folks were practicing an extreme form of asceticism because they believed it would enable them in these mystical experiences. All right, so you got all that, just trying to put these pieces together. Now, to a lot of people, these kinds of experiences would be very impressive, right? We like talk of supernatural encounters. It sells well in the Christian world. And even though we may not clue into these exact kind of experiences, we still tend to kind of drift towards those. I remember when I lived in Dallas, I was having breakfast with a man. And he's a good friend, good guy, good Christian, solid. So this story is not meant to say he's not a solid Christian, but it just to illustrate this point. We're having breakfast, and when we're done, I guess he paid for it, and he had like a $10 bill left over or something, and he hands it to me, and he says, "I want you to give this. There will be a boy that comes across your path who's in need today. I want you to give this to that boy." I said, "Okay, I'll look for somebody who's in need. I can get it." He said, No. "There will be a boy who comes across your path today who's in need." Wow, this guy's pretty spiritual, right? He's got some sort of connection going on there. God's speaking to him, telling me something very specific about $10, and there was no boy. Never ran across a boy that day. But it sounds good. We like that kind of sensational stuff. But Paul is not impressed here, is he? Notice the problem he has with these folks. And I'm talking about the folks in Colossae, not talking about my friend. But notice about the problem he has with these folks. All right, first of all, he says they're judgmental. The result of these experiences, these visions, these encounters with angels is not love. It's not humility. It's not Christian character. What is it? It's snobbery. You see, Paul is not impressed with your experience. He's impressed with your character. If you have some sort of supernatural experience and it leads you to be more prideful, if it leads you to be a spiritual snob, it is an illegitimate experience. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak human or angelic languages, isn't that interesting? Angelic languages. But do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I fail to have all, and if I have all faith, so I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. It doesn't matter how spiritual you may appear. It doesn't matter how sensational your experience might be. If godly love is not the outcome, you are not being spiritual. In fact, this is one of the problems with these kinds of sensational, mystical experiences. It tends to lead to pride in our self-centered hearts. You know, God once gave Paul a just tremendous experience. He doesn't talk about it much. He just barely references it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about being caught up into paradise, into heaven. And he says in that passage, he says, you know, I don't know if it was an out-of-body experience, if he took me up physically, if it was a vision, I'm not sure what was going on. But he talks about this being caught up into heaven. But I want you to notice that it came with a cost, this experience, this supernatural vision that Paul had. Look with me in your notes at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because right after he talks about that experience, he says this, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself." Knowing Paul's propensity to pride, which we all share, God gave him something, some disability, some difficulty in order to humble him. That's what's going on here. He got this great experience, but God says, you know what? I know that's gonna lead to pride in your heart, Paul. So let me bring you down a little bit. Beware of anyone who goes on and on about supernatural experiences as if God passes them out like graham crackers. Paul says in verse 18, people who seek after these kinds of experiences are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. We need to be careful. Second, Paul is not impressed with these people because people who constantly seek after visions and supernatural experiences begin to rely on something other than Christ. When you're seeking after these things, your focus moves from Christ and all that He has given you and what He has already done to, I need to have the next experience to validate my faith. I need to have the next experience. And you become kind of an experience junkie. Look at what it says in verse 19. He doesn't hold on, he, meaning this person, this person who's talking about his great visions and all this, he doesn't hold onto the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. The head is Christ. We saw that earlier in the book of Colossians. The head is Christ. And when we are connected to the head through faith, what happens? Well, he says the whole body, referring to the church, referring to the body of believers, referring to the body of Christ, the whole body is nourished and grows spiritually. And when we think through it, there are really three primary resources that God gives us to connect us to the head and to grow spiritually in Christ. They are the revelation of His Word, the indwelling of His Spirit that takes His Word and applies it to our life, and the fellowship of His people. The revelation of His Word, the truth of His revelation, the indwelling of His Spirit, and the fellowship of His people. And you can scour the writings of Paul and Peter and John, and you will never, ever find them instructing believers to seek out visions or to contact angels or to have power encounters with demons or to look for spiritual life outside of those resources that God has already provided for us. And this is what concerns me about all of the books that talk about someone's experience when they have died, gone to heaven, gone to hell, come back, and have written a book to tell about it. Why do those books get so much attention in the Christian world when we already have this book that tells us that heaven and hell are real? Why do we get excited about someone else's supernatural experience when we already have a supernatural revelation from God? And the answer, I think, for many of us, and I'm prone to this as well, is that sometimes this is not enough. We want something fresh. You see, if we are nourished through Christ and the revelation of His Word to us, why do we need something more? Many of you may be familiar with a book called Jesus Calling. It's on the Christian bestseller list and has been for a while. You may be familiar with the book. You may not be familiar with the nature of the book and how it came to be. It was written by a woman named Sarah Young. Now, I don't know Sarah Young at all, so I'm not making any characterization about her character or walk with the Lord. Understand that. I'm just responding to what she has written down. But I need to tell you how this book came about. And everything I'm going to tell you right now is from the introduction of this book called Jesus Calling. By her own admission, Sarah Young was someone who sought to, quote, vividly experience the presence of Jesus in her life. Meaning on some sort of sensational, emotional, some sort of way, she needed to have a vivid experience of the presence of Jesus. To this end, she read a number of books about God's presence, including some which are classics. One of the books she read was called God Calling, which was written by two anonymous women who called themselves listeners. Now let me read from her introduction to Jesus Calling. These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and papers in hand, recording the message they received from Him. The messages are written in the first person with I, capital I, quote unquote, designating God. In other words, these women were writing down the words of God. And this is what they're claiming. God gave them a revelation. They wrote it down in His voice. She says, it dovetailed remarkably well with my longing to live in Jesus' presence. The following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had written in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew God communicated to me through the Bible, listen, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. My journaling had changed from a monologue to a dialogue. Soon messages began to flow more freely, and I bought a special notebook to record these words. I knew these writings were not inspired as Scripture is, she says, but they were helping me to grow closer to God. I have continued to receive personal messages from God as I meditate on Him. Now, again, I don't know Sarah Young, so I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about what she has claimed to be true. Doesn't that sound a lot like what's happening in Colossae? Yeah, we got the Bible. We have the Word of Christ, but you know what? That's not enough. We need something more. I want to go deeper, so I'm going to get my own personal revelation from Jesus. And make no mistake, that's what she's doing. She's not meditating on the Word. She's not taking Scripture and meditating on it and then thinking about it, letting it soak into her life, and then writing down her thoughts about what the Word says. She is getting a personal revelation from Jesus, and she is writing that down in His voice. These are the words of Christ, she's saying. You might say, but yes, she's getting it from Jesus. So she's not disconnected from the head, as Paul refers to these believers in Colossae. Well, first of all, that's an assumption, that she's getting it from Jesus. I mean, how do we know? How do we know if she's not getting it from her own mind? Second of all, the false teachers in Colossae undoubtedly claim to be getting their revelations from God as well. And thirdly, look at what she already has. God has given her already the revelation of Christ. It is before her. The body of Christ is all around her. The Spirit of Christ is in her, and yet she wants something more. What He has given is not enough. So yes, this does sound like these false teachers in Colossae. Now, I'll let you draw your own conclusions about Jesus' calling. But I want you to see what Jesus had to say to some Pharisees one day, who were standing in His presence. Here are a bunch of Pharisees standing in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God Himself. And they asked for something more. It's not enough. Look in your notes, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered them. Look at these words. "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Now clearly these Pharisees were asking out of a heart of unbelief, but I think there's a principle here worth seeing. You see, it wasn't that Jesus hadn't given them a sign. He had performed miracles. He had done all these things. Healed people, walked on water, multiplied food, done all this. But it wasn't enough. That's the point. They sought something more from Him, and Jesus said no. No, if you can't accept what I've given you, which by the way will include my resurrection from the dead, then you're out of luck. In other words, Jesus has given us what we need to know Him and to have a relationship with Him. Nowhere in Scripture do we find any encouragement to seek something more, something to validate our faith beyond the truth He has given us and the Holy Spirit to validate the truth of this Word. We are never told to seek out a personal revelation of some kind or a mystical experience if we don't feel His presence like we want to. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough. That's Paul's message to the Colossians. And that's his message to us. Chasing after these sensational experiences, chasing after mystical experiences, whether they be our own or vicariously by reading about someone else's, is tantamount to saying that what God has given us, His revelation in His Spirit and in His body, is not enough. But I think there's a deeper danger here. And that is that these mystical experiences can undermine the truth and can lead us astray if we're not careful. You know, the Bible has withstood the test of time. It has been shown in a number of different ways to be trustworthy and true. And if you want to explore reasons why the Bible is trustworthy and true, if you're kind of like going, hey, I don't know if I've come to that conclusion, I put a resource in your notes. It's called Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible by Erwin Lutzer. Go online, they've got it at Amazon, there's a paperback version. If you've got Prime, it's free shipping, it's yours for practically nothing. I would encourage you to look at that. You can choose, listen, to believe the Bible or not, but you're going to have a really hard time making the case that the Bible is not reliable. And that's why it's our foundation. That's why the Bible, this revelation is our foundation and not someone's experience. Not even our own experience is the revelation of truth, is the foundation of truth. Our own experience is not the foundation of truth. The revelation of God's Word. Just a moment ago, I mentioned the popularity of books written by people who have died and gone to heaven and come back to tell about it. And I've read several of these books. And they contradict one another, by the way, which ought to tell us something. But the first one I read was this, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. Can you put that picture up there, Mike? This is the cover of the book. Heard about it on the Laura Ingraham show. It intrigued me. I've never read one of these books before. I've read several since then, but this is the first one I read. It's about the experience of a six-year-old Alex Malarkey. And when he was 6 years old, he was in a serious automobile accident that left him quadriplegic. He claimed to have died, gone to heaven, and returned to earth. And together with his father, they wrote a book of his experiences, his encounters with Jesus and angels and other heavenly encounters. This past January, he recanted and said he made the whole thing up. He wrote a letter to Lifeway and other Christian booksellers. This is a best-selling book in the Christian market. Let me read you a part of the letter that he wrote. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. He was six. People have profited from lies and continue to. Listen to what he says. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. And that's the point. We know Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit applying the truth of the gospel to our lives. We enter into a relationship with Jesus through faith in Him based on that truth. We learn of Jesus and we grow in our relationship with Him through the truth of His Word that He has given us. That's why in the very next chapter of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 16, He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Earlier in the book of Colossians, He says, you know, that message that you heard from Epaphras, He's talking about the gospel, not later revelations, the one that you have already heard. Our faith is based on the truth established in the revealed Word of God. And that's why Paul says this when he writes to the Galatian believers. Look in your notes, Galatians 1:8. But even if we, sorry, me and my associates, even if we, look, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. That's strong language. Interesting that he brings up angels, right? Given what's going on in Colossae and these encounters with angels and these additional revelations of truth. He said, I don't care if an angel comes. That's pretty sensational. Listen, a spirit being stands in front of you glowing in all kinds of light and tells you, hey, I have a message for you. He says, I don't care. He says, revealed truth trumps mystical, sensational, spiritual experiences every time. This is the foundation of our faith. Be careful, because mystical experiences reflect a misguided faith. It all comes back to what does this book say? And what does it say? It says that God loved you so much that He sent Jesus Christ to die in your place. And that when He died in your place, He did everything that was necessary. Everything. In order for you to have a relationship with Him. And the only thing He's waiting on, He's not waiting on you to get your life together, not waiting on you to clean yourself up so that you're presentable to Him. Good luck with that. All right? He's not waiting on you to kind of, you know, get enough credits from good works built up so you can carry it into His presence and offer Him in something in exchange for your salvation. The only thing He's waiting for is for you to come to the end of yourself to realize your sinfulness, to realize that there is nothing that you have to offer Him, and to come empty-handed into His presence and to accept by faith what He is offering you, eternal life. That's what this book says, and let me tell you, you don't need anybody's experience to validate that. This book has been validated. And this morning, if you haven't come to that place of putting your trust in the Jesus that has been revealed in Scripture, accepting His death on your behalf, and if you're ready to do that, or if you're ready to talk about that, maybe you're just getting to the place where, you know what, I don't know if I'm ready to do that, but I'm ready to talk about it, then I want you to let me know. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. And when we do, you can come down one of these aisles and you can tell me, this is what I need to talk about. I need to have this conversation with you. Or you can fill out that communication card. Look on the back side there. Make sure I have some contact info from you, but check that box. Says, I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian. Or catch me after the service. I'll be here. Just come up and say, hey, you got a few minutes and we'll talk now. But let me know if this is where God is leading you this morning. All right, listen. God does lead us. God does work in us in a supernatural way. And I'll tell you how you know it's from God. When He brings you under conviction about your own sin, and when He convinces you of the truth of this book. Father, we thank You for Your grace, for the Lord Jesus, for the grace that You've given us, Lord, not only in Him and His death, His resurrection, what He's done for us, but also the grace You've given us and by giving us Your revealed truth, a picture of who You are and what You've done and what You desire of us. And how we can live in a way that honors You. Father, we thank You that You've given us the indwelling of Your Holy Spirit to illuminate the message of this book and to apply it to our lives, to make it a flashlight that shows us where we need to re-examine or examine where our lives don't match Your life. Father, we thank You for Your grace in giving us a body of believers we can be a part of that can love us and encourage us and sometimes kick us in the backside when we need that as well. Father, we thank You for that. And I pray, Father, for anybody here who has never put their trust in You. Lord, maybe they've been searching in all kinds of places, but never have come to You in simple faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that needs that, Lord, I pray through Your Spirit that You would draw them to the Savior in the way that You've drawn everyone who is here that has come to that place. Father, there's no spiritual snobbery here. None of us have come to faith in Christ because we're so smart or so good or so anything. We've only come because You have graciously bent down, condescended to our levels and touched our hearts, opened our eyes and opened our ears and opened the door that we could walk through. Father, I pray that You would do that for anyone who needs that this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.